Good morning and welcome. Just want to mention before we get into the reading that I want to mention it because I haven't been mentioning it. My wife's threatening me. Our October trip for Israel, if you want to go to Israel with us, we're going on October 24th, and all of the information is out in the foyer. I believe Robin or somebody else is at the desk there with the brochures and everything and tell you all about it. So there, did that. Don't tell me what to do. Oh, haven't you learned by now not to take me seriously? She doesn't. Anyway, we're not going to be in Revelation today. We're going to be talking about the triumphal entry of Christ, and I'm reading the passage out of John chapter 12, beginning in verse 12, so if you'd like to follow along with me as I read it, it begins. The next day, the great crowd that had come for the feast, that is the feast of Passover and unleavened bread, heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem, and they took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, blessed is the King of Israel." Jesus found a young donkey and sat upon it, and as it is written, and he quotes from Zechariah 9, "Do not be afraid, O daughter of Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." At first, his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that they had been done, and they had done these things to him. Now the crowd that was with him, he called Lazarus from the dead, from the tomb, and raised him from the dead and continued to spread the word. And many people, because they had heard that he had given this miraculous sign, went out to meet him. So the Pharisees said to one another, "See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him." Let's begin with prayer. Father, we come before your word today and ask that you would allow us to see and to hear and to understand not only what the text clearly says, but what the Spirit would clearly say to us individually. We live in a challenging world, Lord. We live in a world with swirling narratives all around us, and it's easy to get confused or to mix things up. I pray that you'd help us to speak clearly and precisely and concisely about the things that your word says about our Savior. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, as I noted, today marks the beginning in the liturgical calendar of what we call Holy Week. And why do we call it Holy Week? Well, because it chronicles the final week of Jesus' earthly life and ministry, and it begins with Palm Sunday, which is also referred to as the triumphal entry for reasons that I'll explain later. So we begin with Palm Sunday, ending with his crucifixion on Friday, and then his resurrection a week later on Sunday morning. So it is that we have Holy Week. We know that Holy Week was actually observed very early in church history. We know at least by the second or third century of the church, it was something that had been pretty well hard-baked into the calendar of the Christians' communities around the world as it spread, which is also why the early church really, rather than following the model of Judaism and worshiping on Saturday, the last day of the week, which was done to commemorate and honor God's creation and the fact that he rested at the end of his creation, which is a whole Bible study unto itself, which I may take 30 minutes to cover. No, seriously, that's why the church began to worship on Sundays in commemoration of the resurrection. Because Sunday was the first day of the week, and they called it the Lord's Day because the first day of the week signified the start of new beginnings. The idea is that when Jesus said, "I give to you a new covenant, a new way of relating and communicating and belonging to God," this was also something they saw that really synchronized well with the times in which they would gather for worship. Now, Paul says to the Romans, it doesn't really matter whether you worship on Saturday, Sunday, or every day, But the whole point is that it is convenient for us to have a focal point. And I would say that there are those who have argued, really for many centuries, going back to the second or third century, that we ought to imitate the Jewish form of worshiping on Saturday. And they quote, of course, the fourth commandment says, you shall honor the Sabbath day and keep it holy. But really what Exodus very clearly said in chapter 32 is this was a covenant between God and Israel, not a covenant between God and the church, and so we make that distinction. For those who would like to have further discussion, you can send me a very long, detailed email, and somebody might read it, but in all seriousness, it's an important point of conflict that many people become very conflicted about, and it's unfortunately because that's unnecessary. But when we think about the significance of this moment in Jesus' life and ministry, we focus obviously and understandably upon his crucifixion, upon his resurrection, but we kind of overlook the importance or significance of Palm Sunday, that in many ways it started something moving forward in a very decisive direction. Because when we look at the entirety of Jesus' final life, of his life in his final week, they are basically the focal point of the Gospels. In fact, it's so much a focal point that when you look at the final week of Jesus, it makes up someplace between 40 and 50% of the gospel narrative. So that when you read Matthew, a third of Matthew's gospel is this last week. Keep in mind, we're talking about a ministry that lasted 3.5 years. And if you tie in the accounts of his birth and so forth, it really covers a period of almost 30 years. And yet, half of the gospel centers on 1 week. A third of Matthew, a third of Mark, a third of Luke, and 50% of John's gospel. And just by looking at the amount of space that is dedicated to that last week, it should really communicate to us the importance and how defining that week was. It doesn't devalue the rest of the text, but it really is something we understand that the writers and the Holy Spirit who moved through them wanted us to really have a firm grasp upon Christ's final ministry, what it signified and why he made that journey into Jerusalem and how all of that was designed to completely fulfill the prophetic statements that we find about him. So as we read the disciples, we have to understand that they readily admit in the text that we just read that they did not understand these things at first. In other words, when we begin to think about who the disciples were before Jesus was crucified and raised and before they were even born again, they were pretty much spectators viewing events from the outside. And one thing we realize is that anything or anyone that we know only from their external presentation is often going to hide from us the deeper issues, the deeper dynamics that are taking place. And so to say that they never fully grasped who Jesus was is obvious by their interaction and reaction to him throughout his life. And that, to me, is an important point because I think it has some significant application to you and I as well. What we find when we go through the Gospels is that for 6 months prior to this last week, Jesus had been repeatedly saying to them, in fact, I found it stated 10 times in the gospel. He repeatedly told them the following, as recorded in Mark 10. He said, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles," which is also basically code for the Romans, "and they will mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him. And the third day he will rise again." Now it's interesting. He says these 7 terrible things are going to happen to me, but the 8th thing, which is already the number of new beginnings, is that I will rise again. It's interesting because it doesn't seem like these men were able to really hear the last part. In fact, I'm not sure to what degree they paid credence to it. Now, it's one of those dynamics that my wife and I have discovered in our relationship when she says, "Remember when I told you?" And if I'm feeling particularly vulnerable and dishonest, I'll say, "Oh, yeah, right, I remember. It was the thing about the thing, you know, about the thing," and hoping she'll give me a hint because I have no memory of what she said. And that's part of my early onset dementia, which qualifies me for a political life. But the whole point is, what? You won't vote for me? But there's something interesting, because I think there's a dynamic that all of us struggle with, is sometimes we can't hear what we don't want to hear. Sometimes there are things that we just would prefer not to know, even though they may be essential for our survival. You know, sometimes I find that people are so frightened about flying that when the flight attendant stands up and says, in case of a water landing, and I always chuckle because you know how a rock lands on water, but in case of a water landing, they start going through all the things that we need to do. And I know people like myself just kind of tune it out, except immediately they begin to say things like happened to us one time. They say, well, basically our flaps won't come down and we can't slow. We have to find another airport to land on that's long enough so we can coast it out. And immediately I started looking in the back of the seat for that instructional panel that said, you know, what you do in an emergency. Where are those emergency lights? Up to that point, I didn't really pay much attention. Then I started watching air disasters on Smithsonian, and now I'm ruined. I'm terrified the entire flight. But basically, they simply could not hear what he was saying. And I think in part because we often hear what we're paying attention to, what we're focusing on. And what they were focusing on, we discover from the Gospels, is who would be the greatest when he came into their kingdom. So when Peter says, you are the Messiah of God, he isn't thinking about the Messiah of God the same way you and I think about the Messiah of God now that he's resurrected. They saw the Messiah as being this conquering king who was going to drive out the Romans and establish the hegemonic power of Israel over the rest of the world. And yet we find repeatedly this is brought up against the Gospels, where they're having these discussions, they're having the controversies among themselves. And there's some particular reasons why that they were really intensely having their discussion at this time. In fact, Luke informs us that it's even after they had shared in the Last Supper and Jesus said, one of you will betray me. It seems like a very sobering moment that everybody's wondering who is going to be the traitor. And even as they're leaving the Last Supper, leaving the upper room and going out to the Garden of Gethsemane, Luke tells us there arose a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. Now, I would like to say I find this incomprehensible, but I recognize this dynamic even in myself. It's the word that he uses here is interesting. Philonokia is two words, philia, which means to love, to have a firm affection for something. And Nokia is taken from Nike, the god of conquest, the god of victory. You know, the tennis shoes, Nike, is actually Nike in the Greek. It's this combination of having an intense love for competition, but not only competition, but the love of conquest. We find that sometimes people, and all of us at some moments, become incredibly competitive in what we're doing or what we're saying or what we're thinking. You know, it's something that usually doesn't really appear as being all that attractive, relationally speaking. But these men are so consumed with the idea that Jesus is the Messiah and he's going to set up his kingdom on the earth, and who is going to be on his right hand and his left hand. Remember that conversation? John and James, well, actually, they didn't have it with them. They sent their mother to do it for them. Hardly a signs of great leadership. But I mean, it's a crazy thing. We look at that and go, what are you guys thinking? But you have to understand, they're still looking through a glass dimly. They're still not really seeing the whole picture. And that's when John says, they readily admitted afterwards that they didn't see what was coming. And that becomes obvious by their ultimate or final reaction. In fact, they were like the multitudes who ate the miraculously multiplied bread and fishes. They too wanted to make him a king. But each had a reason for it, their own personal reasons. They were motivated by human needs and personal desires. They saw him as the Messiah, which means the anointed one, which implies the one who is chosen by God for a special mission, a special place, a special purpose. The rabbis had told them that one day the Messiah would come, and he would be a son of David, and he would reign like King David, who would drive out the enemies of Israel, in this case, the Romans, who were Gentiles, and set up the kingdom of Israel and make it the head of all nations and all peoples. And they would no longer be the bottom rail, they would be the top rail. To the 12, he was a rising star, and they wanted to hitch their little red wagons to him that they might rise with him. So as they began this descent down the Mount of Olives, down what today we commemorate as the Palm Sunday Road, we can walk down the road today, down towards the valley, bottom of the Kidron Valley and the Garden of Gethsemane. As they were going down that road and looking in the foreground at the temple on the other side, on Mount Zion across the Kidron Valley, as they began to see that, really today, it's even today, it's a very profound and dynamic vision or image, but also they would see the crowds that were swelling around him and shouts about him being the Messiah ringing out across the valley, that there must have been this a swelling in them as well, a kind of sense of purpose and importance that they were at the center of the most important event in the history of the world. Yet 7 days later, when the crowds are gone and Jesus is dead, they hide. They're in the upper room. They're hiding away. The doors are locked. The windows are shuttered. They're talking in hushed tones so that nobody will hear them or know they're there. And they're contemplating, what's our next move? What do we do next? And so even when they begin to receive reports that he is risen from the dead, they're incredulous. They think these women are out of their mind until Jesus actually appears in the upper room. Mysteriously appears. He didn't come in through any door or window. He just suddenly appears to be there, as if he is able to move in and out of the dimensions of reality that we don't even know and certainly can't perceive with our sensory limitations. And as he steps out of the what we might call the very eternal dimension of reality, which in many ways is more real than the physical material reality, because this one will one day be dissolved and gone, but the eternal is forever and ever. And he steps into that moment and he's there. And as they're incredulously looking at him, he says, peace be with you. We might just summarize it as saying, shalom, dudes. You know? And it says, it showed him his hands and his side. The wounds, in other words, and the disciples at the moment are overjoyed. But then Jesus goes on to say to them, as the Father has sent me, I am sending you. And with that, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. It's not hard to tell as we move from the end of John into the book of Acts that these men are changed men. The Peter of the book of Acts is a very different Peter than the one we see in the Gospels. I mean, the Peter in the Gospels is a guy who, you know, has positive qualities and has some negative qualities. You know, Peter was one of those guys, kind of like a Donald Trump. You never had to question what they were thinking. You may not like what they're thinking, but you don't have any question about what they're thinking. As opposed to certain politicians, you never know if they even think. But the whole point is that Peter was that guy. He told you exactly what he thinks. So you would never go up to him and say, Peter, how do you like my toga or my outfit? He would tell you how stupid you looked. Not even doing it kindly. And he never lost that boldness. He never lost that upfrontness, that courageousness. But there's a side of him that comes to life that he never had before. There's a graciousness. There's a mercy. There's a caring for other people and their eternal destiny more than he cared for himself. And that transition means that we've been freed from the tyranny of self-interest, the tyranny of self-interest and selfish ambition, and be able to say, God has my life so covered in those areas of personal interest that I can dedicate myself fully to what pleases him. That's not a state of mind that you simply can figure out and get to. It's something that happens very transformationally when the Holy Spirit comes into your life. I assume that most people's encounter with Jesus the first time was like mine. I mean, I had a trajectory for my life. It was full of the good, it was full of the bad, it was full of a lot of ugly, but nonetheless, this was the direction I'm going, I'm committed to it, and the moment I receive Christ, all of that is forgotten. It's all gone, and I'm standing there thinking, there's only one thing I want to do with my life, and that is to follow him. As Jesus said in the end of Matthew 11, come and learn of me. And from that moment on to this very day, I think the most pressing thing to me is I want to learn of him. I want to know more of him, knowing that I never can say that I've arrived, or as Paul would put it to the Philippians, not as though we have achieved or arrived, but rather we're pressing on to the prize of the high calling. We're pressing on to attain that which has attained us. And so it's this idea of the Holy Spirit divinely capturing who we are in such a way that we become captive to his desires. And as Mylon DeFaber put it so many years ago in one of my favorite songs by him, was he simply said in the chorus, pleasing you pleases me. The greatest pleasure in my life, in other words, is knowing that God says, well done, that I am pleased with you. And isn't that the kind of desire that we have? The desire that as we're sitting in our transparency before God and having this deep inner sense that God is looking at it and saying, I love you. I find joy in you. I am pleased with you because the passion of your life is to come and learn of me. Jesus would appear to those men 12 more times over the next 40 days. The time between the end of Passover and the beginning of the Pentecost, celebration of Pentecost, or what was called in the Hebrew, the Feast of Weeks. And they would come to understand only then what Jesus meant when he said in John 18, my kingdom is not of this world, my kingdom is not from here. It's interesting because the word world here is the word cosmos in the Greek, and it's not talking about just the material world, although it can in some contexts. It's talking about the system, the ways, the beliefs, the values, the goals of this world. That you can't look at him as the king of the universe and think of him having the same mindset of the king of England, hopefully. We understand that he doesn't look at things in terms of territory and dominions and control and power because he has all of those things. But he really is coming to capture the hearts of men, not their loyalty. He wants to capture our heart because when he captures your heart, your loyalty naturally goes there. And he said, you know, really, this has been the central issue for you guys. You've been trying to find your lordship in this world, but it isn't found here. And I think that's even a struggle for many Christians within our culture and in the Western world. That when we look at the Christian faith of Jesus giving me the best life I can have here, and yet having my best life now doesn't really synchronize with deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow me. Carrying the cross of Christ, following the path of discipleship, is not the guarantee that you will have the funnest life in the world. It will be the best life, but as John MacArthur put it so well, he said, if this is your best life, you may be going to hell. Because our hope is not to create an earthly kingdom from which we can reign and control the dynamics of our life, but rather to pursue a heavenly kingdom. And that's something that I know for myself, I have to have that conversation with God every morning. You know how it is when you get older and suddenly, you know, when you finally have gotten to sleep and then you're forced to wake up because your dog doesn't know how to keep from licking your face. And you're just kind of laying and saying there at this moment, I hate this creature. But then you realize, well, I've got to get up, and you realize that your mind is getting out of bed, but your body doesn't want to leave. You know, and you get up and you creak and you croon and you groan and you know, some of you are young enough, you have no idea what I'm talking about. You'll get your turn. Believe me, it'll come. The parts wear out. But you realize that there is a certain heaviness, a kind of gravitational downward pull in this world that we live in. And every day you have to decide that, Lord, am I going to live for my kingdom or am I going to live for yours? And you and I will never escape that conversation as long as we're on this planet. And so don't feel terribly guilty or bad about it. It's just simply the battle we fight, but we need to fight the battle because some of us will get up in the morning and that's the last thought we have at the end of the day after we've screwed up the day really well. And we're saying, I wish I had started at that place of saying, Lord, you are Lord, instead of coming to the end of my day and saying, I should have let you be the Lord. I should have invited you into that conversation before that conversation even started. I thought it was a real thrilling moment, a little news clip of the current White House press secretary who is waiting off stage to go in and meet the perennial reporters that are out there. And they show her and she's sitting there praying and saying, Lord, guide me in my conversations and the things I say and going through this whole thing. And I thought, wow. God must be more surprised that he's invited in the White House than I am. I mean, it's an amazing moment, and you see that becomes really kind of a statement of how we should view our day and our events and our circumstances. Now, my wife is quite fanatical about this. She prays for parking spaces, and she prays for safe driving, especially when I'm doing the driving. And these are, you know, she teaches our grandkids, before you get in the car, pray that God put a holy bubble around you to keep you safe and all you know. And we kind of laugh, and then the kids will say, don't worry, Grandma, I'm praying for a holy bubble before I drive away. And as silly as that may sound to some people, it's that idea that, God, I am conscious that my existence is in your gaze. My every millisecond of time is under your lordship. And I just want to be yours today, Lord, in every way that I possibly can. And I also want to be really, really sorry and repentant when I don't do that. Now, that sounds like, why? Aren't you supposed to get it perfectly? Well, maybe if you are, I've never made it. But I know what the prize of the high calling is. I know the direction that I'm striving to go with my life, even though I don't always do it. And that's the whole point, is God knows what is the prevailing trajectory of your heart. But it was hard for these people. When you have a view and an expectation of Jesus as being an earthly deliverer, or the one who's going to bring heaven down to earth so that we can live in a heavenly dream where all of my dreams come true and everything lines up the way I want it. Because these disciples weren't isolated in this kind of thinking. This was the general cultural view, the religious teaching, the general belief that Messiah, the son of David, would be a conqueror like David. So that when Jesus comes down from the Mount of Olives and he goes up those southern steps into the temple, and then he begins to drive out the merchants and the money changers that are in the temple. Merchants and money changers who in fact were the employees of the priests who controlled the temple, the chief priests. They ran all those temple concessions, and this is why they were so upset. And they said to Jesus, who gave you the authority to do this? And Jesus said, well, I'll answer that question if you'll answer my question first. So it is all right to answer a question with a question. Tell me, John the Baptist, was he from God or not? And they wouldn't answer because they knew the people viewed him as a prophet. They viewed him as a whack job. But that's the whole point. They wouldn't answer. They said, well, we don't know, because their concern was the audience of men, not the audience of God. And if you think, again, we talk about those dividing lines. If I commit my life to being a learner of Jesus and following him and knowing him, then he becomes the audience of significance in my life. You know, it's like when I was a kid and I'd play baseball, and before I got up to bat, I would look up in the stands to see if my dad was there. And it was really important if my dad was there that I do the best I can and get a hit and get on base and do all those kind of things because he was the audience of significance. I didn't see anybody else. And when I came to Jesus, you know who became the audience of significance in my life? It was Jesus. It didn't matter so much that people may not be pleased with you. And believe me, if you make Jesus the audience of your significance, there'll be plenty of opportunity for people not to be pleased with you. But the whole point is, does that deter you and change the direction of your life? And I find that more and more people are really captured, especially with the social media and the internet and all of these things, they're really captured. I speak with people who talk about ChatGPT as if it's their best friend. I just ask them, how's it going with you and chat? Because that's who they talk to. And I've used ChatGPT, and it is tricky. I'll ask it a question. Well, that's a really good question. You know, most people I ask those questions, they go, I don't care. So, you know, Chet has things about him I like a lot, or her, or it. I never asked him for pronouns, so I don't know what we're dealing with here. But when Jesus drove these people out, it redoubled their sense because they saw the corruption that those merchants represented. And when you couple that with raising of Lazarus just 4 days earlier, many who knew that he was dead and now suddenly he was raised back to life. I mean, this was an amazing thing that they were convinced and even hopeful that Jesus was going to dispatch the Romans and get rid of those corrupt lackeys of the chief priests and the high priest and establish Jerusalem as the epicenter of humanity. Even as Ezekiel has said in Ezekiel 5:5, he said, Jerusalem, I have set on the center of the nations. Which kind of explains when he descends down the Palm Sunday road and he starts moving up those southern steps of the temple, riding on the back of an untrained donkey colt, talking about a contrast of power and weakness, of great strength yet in humility. Not riding in on a white charger with armor plate all over him and wielding a sword, but rather coming in the lowliest and most meek way. As the people are laying their cloaks and branches from trees and from palm fronds, laying them on the road so that he would walk on them, all the while crying out to him in obeisance to him as a king. Hosanna! See, that was a pretty stimulating word in their culture. We would call it today a trigger word. Hosanna means save us, deliver us, free us from the oppression of the Romans. It was a word of sedition and rebellion. Son of David implies there's a different king than the one who lives in Rome. And then they come right out, blessed is the King of Israel. Of course, the religious leaders, whose position actually depended upon their very wealth that they had gathered through those concessions and through those taxes and through those offerings, those monies which they also had to use to buy the position of the high priest every 2 years. The traditional biblical Aaronic priesthood had been moved aside by Herod, and now it was sold to the highest bidder. They depended upon those monies, that cash flow. He was standing on their air hose and cutting off their oxygen flow. And even more importantly, the goodwill of their Roman masters demanded that Jesus silence the people, stop them from voicing such seditious comments. You see, Passover was always a dangerous time. Pilate did not live in Jerusalem. Pilate came up to Jerusalem when there were feasts because he had to keep the peace. He lived in Caesarea, which was literally a Roman city on the sea coast, which is really actually the most expensive real estate in Israel today as well. Only the rich can live there. And that's where he lived in luxury and pleasure as Agrippa, the general lead general of the Roman army under Augustus said, this city is more Roman than Rome. That's where he lived most of the year. That's where he was. That's where Paul was interred in the palace of Pilate. But what's really amazing is that he had to come up with troops because Passover was historically a time of open rebellion. where they remembered we were slaves in the land of Egypt. And God came and rescued us and sent us a deliverer. He sent us Moses and many others since then. Send us another deliverer. Send us the Christ who will drive out the Romans and make us great again. But when Jesus responded to them and said, I tell you, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out. What did he mean? Well, he simply said, this has been ordained by God. This is a moment in which God, in his plan, has set as the moment where I will be declared openly and the Jews will have the opportunity to receive me as the promised Messiah. It says, at that point, the chief priests and teachers of the law began looking for a way to kill him. Now, there's 10 other passages that talk about the religious leaders wanting to kill Jesus at various points in his life and his ministry. But this was really the one where they began to sit down and say, okay, enough talk. Let's put a plan into action. And it would take them a week to get there, but they would get there, or say 5 days. But that this moment had not come simply as a matter of happenstance or circumstance or coincidence. This had been the plan of God from the very beginning. That's what Jesus is saying when Revelation 13:8 says of Jesus that he was the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. In other words, Jesus wasn't plan B because Adam and Eve blew plan A. God, who knows all things from the beginning to end, who not only promotes, pushes history forward, but also draws history to him. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. There's nothing that you and I are do or happens in the planet that ever surprises God. There's never anything that God says, I didn't see that one coming. He says, I'll tell you what's coming so you'll know when it comes that you'll know that I am God and I control the universe. It's hard for us to get our minds around it because as we see events in our life going through all their topsy-turvy chaos and confusion, we think things are just like, it's like driving bumper cars at the fair, you know, you're just running into each other trying to get around the track. And that's the way we live our lives, is driving a bumper car. We're running into people and trying to get around people and push people out of the way to get ahead so that we can be the first to cross the line. And what an exhausting way to live life. It's Philonokia. So you start to love the competition. And the people who love the competition are the ones who end up being first because they take no prisoners and they don't have any moral compunctions or boundaries. So do you find that the sociopathic personalities are the ones who rise to the highest levels? Because that is their God and that is their dream. But Jesus, as the Word of God committed from the beginning of creation to know that one day he would have to become like us, he'd have to be robed in human flesh, live within us and amongst us, and to die on our behalf so that we could be saved. You see, later the disciples would uncover these ancient prophetic trails. Peter explained in an early sermon in Acts 3, he said that all the prophets foretold these days. Later on in 2 Peter 1:19, he said this was a prophetic word being confirmed, that Jesus was the fulfillment of all that. And even here we find that there's references to the book of Deuteronomy, the book of Psalms, the book of Zechariah, all of them foretelling and foreshadowing the events that were to come to place. But probably the most remarkable prophecy about this Palm Sunday is given in Daniel chapter 9, when you realize there's a prophecy that precedes Jesus by over 600 years. He gives this chronological prophecy, if you will, where he talks about the future of Israel, and he lays it out in very precise detail. In fact, in verse 25, he says, from the command to restore and to rebuild Jerusalem. Keep in mind, Jerusalem was a ruinous heap at this time. The temple was gone. The city was gone. Nobody lived there because it was unlivable. And he said, there will be a command that will go forth to restore and to rebuild Jerusalem. We know that that happened somewhere around 445 BC and 446 BC. But he says, that will happen until the Messiah there will be seven sevens, which is 49 years, and 62 sevens, which is, again, another 434 years. When you put that together, he's saying the Messiah will arrive 483 years from now, or 1,173,980 days. Now, Sir Robert Anderson was one of the first people to kind of go through this, but the question has always been, which calendar do you use to measure 1,173,880 days, or 483 years? Do you use the Babylonian, because Diane was in Babylon? Or do you use a Hebrew calendar? Or do you use a Julian calendar? Or do you use a solar calendar or a lunar calendar? So you have to take these considerations into when you try to figure it out. And yet it's amazing, because when you begin to measure it out, you find it comes so exactingly close that the triumphal entry turns out to be Sunday, April 2nd, 30 AD. The crucifixion is that Friday, April 7th, at 30 AD. And the resurrection would take place on Sunday, April 9th, 30 AD. It's kind of an amazing prophetic word. So that when Jesus was speaking, he wasn't just riffing or going with the flow. John's gospel reveals that he was flowing with a very specific and ordained timeline. We see that on display in the Gospel of John in an interesting way, because six times in the Gospel of John, people are trying to push Jesus to the forefront. You know, when Jesus' mother, he turns the water into wine, his mom says, you know, basically, here's your opportunity. And Jesus says, my time has not come. My time has not come. He says that six times. My time has not come. My time has come. When we're in chapter 7, his brothers come to him and say, if you want to be known, you've got to go public, and you've got to go to Jerusalem to the feast, and you've got to let people know who you are. And he said, my time has not come. But then we find that after he comes down the Palm Sunday road, after he has cleansed the temple by driving the concessionaires from it, at that point, when the religious authorities had determined that they were going to kill him, he says in John 12:23, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Now, Jesus used the word glorified in a different way than you and I do. Jesus meant it when he goes on in chapter 12, verse 32, he says, when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. The Son of God being lifted up, he's talking about his crucifixion. Not until I am crucified and lifted up. And we know from the repeated statements that Jesus knew that crucifixion was on the calendar, and it was just a matter of time. And now he's saying, this is the time. That his role to fulfill the Levitical scapegoat of Leviticus chapter 16, to be the sin bearer of the sins of mankind. Even as the writer of Hebrews, quoting from the 40th Psalm, says, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire. He's talking about the temple services. But a body you prepared for me. The Word of God became flesh. What was he? Why did he become flesh? Because he was going to be the Lamb of God, the sacrificial Lamb of God. He goes on, with burnt offerings and sin offerings, you were not pleased. And then I said, here I am. It is written about me in the scroll, the scriptures. I have come to do your will, my God. Maybe this is the most tragic aspect of this triumphal entry, which is expressed by John in the prologue of his gospel, where he says in verse 10, 11 of that first chapter, he says, he was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was own, but his own did not receive him. Interesting. This word receive is a Greek word, paralambano. It means to basically embrace or accept what is being given to you. You don't take it to yourself. And the reason they didn't take it is because they didn't recognize him. They didn't know who he was. I remember when my uncle, who was a wonderful influence in my life, a godly man, a good man, he wasn't one of the most profound, but he was a genuinely, probably the most good man that I ever knew in my life growing up. And I remember when he had surgery and after he came out of it, he had basically lost his long-term memory and was in a home. And I was saying to my cousins, well, I should go visit him. And they said, why? I said, well, he's my Uncle Bob. He said, he won't recognize you when you come. He won't remember you while you're there. So whether you go will not make any difference because he won't receive you because he won't recognize you. And that struck me because you find that sin has this kind of mental loss, this dementia that blinds the eyes and closes the ears and even can begin to callous and harden and solidify the heart so that no matter how clearly God may be speaking into your life, you can't hear it. I used to say this a lot, that sin makes you stupid. And the degree of stupidity is really stupefying because you see people who can look straight at the most profound expressions of God in their life and not see God in it at all. And that's why the tragic moment of his triumphant entry is, I love to do this when we're in Jerusalem. We come to a certain spot that overlooks from the Temple Mount or the Mount of Olives overlooks the city of Jerusalem and the old city. We talk about these passages that Jesus spoke as he was standing, probably in a place much like that, looking over the city. And he says in Luke 13, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you. How often I've longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you are not willing. Look, your house has left you desolate. And again in chapter 19, he said, if you had only known on this day what would bring you peace. You want peace, but you don't know what brings peace. But now it is hidden from your eyes. The day will come upon you when enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls, and they will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. Every time when we're in Israel, we always walk to that place where the stones are piled high that were toppled from the temple. But Jesus was telling them something that would happen 40 years later. It would be fulfilled literally and horribly. It would result in the death of estimated, Josephus tells us, 1.1 million Jews perished. 100,000 were sold into the world into slavery. Why was it hidden from their eyes? Why couldn't they see it? Why couldn't they recognize and receive what was there in front of them? And the answer I've been kind of hitting on throughout this is Jesus didn't fit the lovely frame they had crafted for him to fit into. Neither the disciples nor the religious leaders or even the most common people, they wanted a human fixer. They wanted to know that peace, but they didn't want to see it or understand it as God was giving it to them. They wanted a savior for their physical body, but they didn't really realize it was their soul that was in greatest jeopardy. Even today, when we hear cultural expressions or descriptions of Jesus, he's portrayed in all sorts of various guises, you know, often ones that conform to our own preferences of what Jesus would be like. I mean, there's the white Jesus, there's the black Jesus, the brown Jesus, there's the Asian Jesus, there's the hipster Jesus, there's the chosen Jesus. There's even a gay Jesus, and in fact, Hollywood is giving us in the Hollywood Bowl this summer a reenactment of Jesus Christ Superstar, but with a little bit difference. Jesus is going to be played by a black female lesbian non-binary woman. Or can I call her a woman? Because I'm not sure how to define that anymore. But you see, really, it becomes whatever fits into our agenda at the moment, we say that's who Jesus is. Now, I, as a Christian, feel like that's cultural appropriation. They're taking something and making it into what they want to be. They're not letting it be. When Jesus says, come learn of me, you will never discover anywhere in Scripture that he is a non-binary black woman. It's not going to happen. But there comes a blindness and a callousness where people can't even see the most obvious ridiculousness. You see, somewhere in the middle of Jesus' ministry, after his disciples had witnessed his many miracles and they'd heard his heart-stopping messages and watched his life of grace and mercy, he asked them a question. He says, "Who do the crowd say I am?" And they replied, said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others still say that he's one of the prophets from long ago, and he's come back to life. Herod Antipas thought he was John the Baptist resurrected, coming to torment him further for his sins." But then Jesus asked a question that I'm sure resulted in utter silence. "But who do you say I am?" I can just imagine everybody sitting around the campfire going, "I'm not saying anything. I'm not putting my foot into my mouth. I don't dare say," because to say that he was the Christ was, again, seditious. It was a rebellion against Rome. It could be a death sentence. And many people had followed other pretend messiahs and had paid the ultimate price for that decision. "Who do you say I am?" And finally, we can count on Peter. Now, don't get too excited about Peter, because a few minutes later, Jesus calls him Satan. But he says, "You're God's Messiah." He would come to learn what that meant far more than he understood that moment, as I've been explaining. But you see, as I said, this still remains the question of the day. Who do you say he is? I love C.S. Lewis's commentary in Mere Christianity. I suspect that many of you heard it many times, but I never tire of reading it to myself and certainly to you. And I think it's been a couple of years since I've read it, so I'm due. But dealing with this very issue, he said, I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing, the thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. Well, that is the one thing, he says, we must not say. He goes on, a man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level of a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else he's a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon. Or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us, and he did not intend to. And yet, even within the church, the vast majority of people, when they're asked who Jesus is, will say that he is a great moral teacher. And at that point, your cue is to say, my friend, that's patronizing nonsense. Then be prepared to have more of a conversation. But nonetheless, see, Jesus didn't check their boxes. And many times he doesn't check our boxes either. But you see, he didn't come to live, he came to die. He didn't cling to life, but he gave his life away, because he died so that you and I could live. In fact, again, in John 12, verse 24, Jesus says, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. See, Jesus' triumph wasn't just over the things that we want triumph over. As Paul described the things that are in opposition to us in Ephesians 6, he talked about flesh and blood, or principalities, that is, people in authority positions, or powers, people who can apply that authority, whether it's through overt totalitarianism, or as we experienced in the last 4 or 5 years, what we call soft totalitarianism. It isn't about the rulers of darkness of this age and the spiritual hosts of wickedness, which are real and powerful and profound. But his ultimate victory was not just to dispatch all of those opponents, but he said the most important one he overcame was death itself. But not just physical death. You know, if you and I have a life-threatening terminal disease, well, let's put it this way, honestly, we're all terminal. None of us are going to live forever. We just don't know what day on the calendar to pick. But the whole idea is that we are temporarily here. We're a vapor that appears for a moment and then passes away. So that I know that I'm going to die. In fact, the Bible very clearly says it's given to every one of us once to die. And then comes eternity, comes the judgment. Where do you go in eternity? His ultimate victory was over not so much physical death as it was eternal death, the death of the soul. And death does not describe non-existence. That my body came from dust and it will return to dust, whether it takes 30 years in the ground or 30 minutes in crematorium, thank you. It's in all of our future. As my friend Ronnie Simon always says, his wife complains, how can you remember every detail from 3,000 years ago and you can't remember to bring home milk? It's a guy thing. Anyway. But he died so that we could live. Amen. I mean, it's just really that simple. Because death will come and then we'll stand in eternity. And the Bible's very clear. We get a choice of whether it's eternal life or eternal death. Because the soul that's in you is eternal. It doesn't age with you. It travels with you, and then one day it leaves this body and goes to be with God. Or not. And that's the choice that we have to make. Father, I pray in the precious name of your Son, Jesus, that we would have a firm grip on the reality of things as you have communicated them to us. That when we asked you into our hearts and your Holy Spirit came and came to abide inside of us, we were given the ability to begin to see beyond the limits of time, even into eternity. We were given eyes to see the profound moving and working of the Holy Spirit in the world all around us. But we have to be willing to receive that which you want to give to us. We need to be willing to recognize what's there. Deliver us from the infatuation that we have with the things of this world. And help us begin to yearn and to crave and to find our pleasure in the things that are eternal, the things that can never be taken from us. Help us to spend our days coming to you and learning from you and recognizing that your yoke is easy, that your burden is light, unlike the one that the world offers. We pray for this grace in Jesus' name. Amen.